to take your Bible tonight. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be there in just a moment. And how many of you were in Sunday school this morning? Maybe you remember anything that talked about in Sunday school. Okay, I won't put you on the spot and ask you to regurgitate it for me. But I hope some of it made sense. I'm going to try to kind of go along that same line of trying to make sense tonight. If you weren't here in Sunday school, I made a few more copies of the handout that we gave out this morning. Perhaps we helped it for you. Back on the table there, Jakey, since you're the youngest and strongest and smartest in the whole group here. Well, I don't know if he was here this morning when you volunteered, Thomas. His favorite tonight. I do feel privileged I get to preach favorite tonight. I feel like that's extra special. Usually we would always call it Pastor Appreciation Day when I preach, because we appreciate the pastor more when it's done. But congratulations to April. She won favorite tonight, in case you noticed. If you get the last song, you get two verses. So, congratulations, April. Anyways, is that enough time yet? Has somebody found 2 Timothy yet? That's right after 1 Timothy. All right. As we've been traveling in the States, it's both encouraging and honestly sometimes discouraging to be back in the States. And to see the way that things have changed, the way that some things that need to change have to change. And I was asked a question by a pastor, and he didn't really want my answer, I don't think. And thankfully the Lord gave me a slow mind that I could think of a good answer off the cuff, because we got interrupted real soon after and hung for a couple of days. And my wife was laughing about me later because she heard him ask the question, and she heard me kind of for a couple of seconds, and then we got interrupted, thank goodness. But he asked the question to me as we were at his church for a missions conference, I believe. We were there for a missions conference a couple of days. A pastor I don't know extremely well. And he asked me a question, basically what I thought, what was my assessment of independent fundamental Baptist churches in the States. And kind of like what my observation was. So you go to a lot of different churches. What's your assessment? How are we doing, kind of, I think is how he worded it. Of course, he and I both identified with the Baptists. And, but it wasn't like we were judging a different group. We were kind of looking at our own group, I suppose. And it was one of those questions that, again, you don't have an answer for right off the cuff. And anything that I would have said probably wouldn't have gained me some bounty points at the time. But I began to think about that, and it's fun sometimes when somebody asks you a question. I have people that have asked me questions 20 years ago, and I still remember the question, and I'm still fighting over the answer in my own brain. I don't know if you know people in your life that ask questions like that, and you still don't really know how to answer those questions, even years and years later. They probably forgot they asked the question. It was probably something that's off the cuff for them, but it's something you wrestle with, something you think about. And as I thought about that and observed in a few other places that we've been, just kind of looked around, I would say that the thing that we're lacking in independent fundamental Baptist churches, again, this is a broad brush for painting, but one thing that we're not doing is we're not thoughtfully engaging the culture. We're not thoughtfully reaching out to the culture in which we live. And Timothy, or Paul in 2 Timothy talks about this, and I want to just sort of take that idea and maybe run with it a little bit tonight. Is Paul gives Timothy some instructions for the last days. I suppose if you're looking for a title, good luck taking notes, but that's maybe the best title that you get this evening. is instructions for the last days. And eventually we'll get to some of that stuff that's on the handout, maybe rehash some of that from Sunday school. I thought you only had in-person school once. Sorry, somebody did it twice. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, I wanted to sort of give the context. These are familiar chapters, I'm sure, to many of us here. It begins chapter 3, and Paul is talking about, he's describing the characteristics of the last days. Now, we understand, of course, from Scripture that this term last days is not just talking about the days right before Christ comes again, but it's talking about basically the time between His first coming and His second coming. And we understand that every day we're getting closer. That's how math and time works. Every day we're getting closer to the time when Christ will return. We often say that we live in the last of the last days. Honestly, I don't know if that's true. What a scary thought is that. There may be another 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years before Christ comes again. And it would be foolish to live in such a way as to just sit back and wait for Christ to return, because surely He's coming tomorrow, if not that, the next day. Hey, well, there needs to be some thoughtfulness in the way we live. But anyways, he's giving some instructions for these last days. He begins to describe those last days in chapter 3. We're not going to read all the verses, but you're familiar with the passage, no doubt. He says, "This know also, in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." And he goes on through this whole list of characteristics of people. And nothing's changed since Paul and Timothy's time. I don't know if we can say it's gotten worse, but I don't think it's gotten better since that time. And we understand that this, we talked a little bit in Sunday school this morning, and maybe this is connecting some of the dots. We talked about our worldview and how we see things in this world. And what we see in this chapter 3, verses 1 through down through about verse number 13, where it says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This is the result of a secular worldview, of a world that we have created where God does not exist. This is the culture in which we live today. Understand this, that our culture that we live in is not getting any closer. Every passing year, every day, it seems more obvious that we're not getting any closer to the truth. We're playing hot and cold, it'll be colder, 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 colder. Okay? We're never getting closer to where we need to be. And so Paul gives all of this, these sort of results, these characteristics of the secular worldview. In the end of chapter 3, verse number 14 through 17, he gives the answer here. What's the answer that he gives? Very simply, he says, "Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." He's talking about Timothy and the things that have been instilled in him from a child, that from a child he'd known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And this, in contrast to this secular worldview, in contrast to this worldly way of thinking, there's the things that you have learned. And beyond all that, the things that you've already learned, the things that God's Word is sufficient for all of our need. Verse number 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." He's saying here, he says, in the world exists all of these problems. But we as Christians have the answers, not because we're smarter than anyone else, but because we have God's Word. And Paul describes not just the characteristics of these last days, but he describes the sufficiency and the wholeness of Scripture, that it's a complete set of beliefs. There's no contradictions in biblical Christianity. A scriptural worldview and all of its sufficiency is what he's talking about. That the Scripture has the answer for all of the foundational questions of life that the world cannot answer. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? These questions that you ask somebody on the street, and you can imagine some of the answers that you come up with. Well, we're just here to make it a better place. For what reason? Why are we just making it a better place? And then it's the end. I mean, that's not very hopeful. That's not a great outlook on life. And you know, why are we here? What are we doing here? What's the purpose of life? All of these things, the world cannot answer those questions. But in Scripture, we find the answer to those questions. Chapter 4, we're eventually going to get to my text verse here. Okay? I just have to go over the chapter and a half before. Chapter 4, we begin. He begins to charge Timothy, to give him instruction. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. We see the world that we live in, the difficulties of this world, the characteristics of this world, the difference of a biblical worldview versus a secular worldview. And in chapter 4, he begins charging Timothy to give him instructions here. And he's talking about this temptation that we often have in sharing the message of Jesus Christ, the temptation to preach what is popular among men, to preach what tickles the ears of the hearers, what pleases our senses. And of course, this varies from who it is you're trying to attract, the crowd that you're after, I suppose. It's been said, it's terrible grammar, okay? Who am I to correct anyone's grammar? But it is terrible grammar. I'm saying it's just because Ms. Chanel's in here. I'm saying it's making crowd this year, okay? That what you attract people with, you will attract them to. You're not allowed to end phrases and sentences and prepositions. We all know it. So probably the proper way to say this is that to which you attract somebody is what you... I can't do it off the cuff in front of you people. Is everybody looking at me? Connor says it's good, so it's definitely wrong, okay? But you see, we've become so trying to do whatever gathers a crowd. And before we get too down on the worldly crowd, we do it as well. You see, there's the one school of thought, well, we need to do all these carnal things to draw a crowd. You know, we need to have the flashy music and the smoke machine, you know, whatever, I don't know. Whatever all those things are. Maybe our favorites would include take a little favorite weight or something like that, I don't know. It's a true story. I can give you the full story after church, okay? This is being recorded right now. Airspace, right? But we see churches that seek to grow congregation, grow their people by attracting carnal people. And on the flip side of that, oftentimes, an independent fundamental Baptist culture, which is a culture in itself, we seek to attract people by our self-righteousness. We're better than the church now. People in my church, you should come be part of us. We can be self-righteous, right? And we can all be buddies in our self-righteousness until somebody else, usually the pastor, we find out he's not as self-righteous as we are, and we kick him out. And we find somebody who will tickle our ears with our self-righteousness, right? You understand what I'm saying? It happens. And it ends up that what we attract people with, again, terrible grammar, what we attract people with is what we've attracted them to. You attract them with those carnal things, you've drawn them to live a carnal life. You attract them with that self-righteous attitude, that hypocritical attitude, that look at me, I'm holier than you attitude. That's what you're drawing them to. That's what they're attracted to. Our culture is not becoming more biblical. we gave on that paper that I have, I wrote down these 8 gospel concepts. Does anybody do their homework and match up the specs on the wall? Okay. Piece of candy. Is there a piece of candy? Okay, here you go. There you go. You want a cup of water too? Here. No. Wash down that Tootsie Roll, right? If you were to ask somebody on the street, I never did get to the verse I'm going to. Let me read the verse I'm going to in 2 Timothy. Sorry, I got like 6 pages of notes tonight. This morning I only got through half a page in Sunday school. Tonight I brought a new page and I still have my half page. We're going to be here all night. I hope the candy doesn't run out, okay? 2 Timothy 4, where we left off is verse number 5. These instructions that Paul is giving Timothy in the last day. He says this in verse number 5. He says, "But watch thou in all things." There's 4 phrases here I want you to get. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. And the 4th one, make full proof of thy ministry. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of thy ministry. As we go through each of these things, the first one, he says to watch thou in all things. Very simply, he's encouraging Timothy and us as believers. I believe this is for us as well. He says to watch in all things, to be sober, to be aware of your surroundings. Okay? Not just sober in the sense that some of you are thinking, right? But to be, another good Bible word is to be circumspect, okay? To understand, basically saying to understand the world that we live in. To be aware of the world in which we live. This is talking about understanding that we're not here all by ourselves, not everyone believes like we do. Understand that they have different ideas, they have a different lens which they see. If we were to go down through these 8 gospel concepts that I gave you on your paper, some of you weren't in Sunday school, and we didn't really go over these much in Sunday school. Maybe if you think about these a little bit, they'll make a little sense. Okay, but 8 gospel concepts, 8 ideas that we need to convey as we share the gospel. First of all, who is God? He's the one true, eternal, and holy God. He does exist. Who is our all-powerful Creator and just Judge, to whom we are accountable. Now, if you begin talking about God to your average person on the street, and you ask them, who is God? They're not going to give you this definition. Who has an idea? If you were to ask somebody on the street, imagine somebody you know, if you ask them who God is, what was the answer that you would get? Here's something. He's nobody. I don't believe he exists, right? That's an answer that would be very common. Mr. X, you have a better answer? He's the man upstairs. You know, he's a nice guy. He's kind of like maybe that crabby guy down the street, but every once in a while he gives you Christmas cookies or something. I don't know. You know, sometimes he's nice. Most of the time he's grouchy. But, you know, we can ignore him. He'll ignore us, sort of thing. Right? This is who God is to them. And understand this, when we're sharing the gospel with somebody, we must start from the very beginning many times in establishing who God is in the Bible. That He is the Creator of all things. That He is, as the Creator, as the owner, in a sense, of all things, He has the right to judge. That's who He is. We go down the list. Who's man? Our definition that we have here, just a very simple idea, is that we are made and loved by God who deserves our full obedience. Okay? The world today, they'd probably say, well, man, we're basically good. You know, maybe we evolved from monkeys. I don't know. I have some relatives that seem to prove that theory. I don't know. But they have all these different ideas of who men are. What is sin? If you want to get in trouble with somebody today, call something that they're doing. See how that works out for you. No, okay? What's sin? The definition here is that all have sinned against God and deserve His righteous punishment. And it's become, sin has become one of these kind of religious, mystical, but always offensive words that we have today. You know, well, who's sin? Well, you say this is sin, I say this is okay. You know, who are you to judge? All that sort of thing. And my, whatever it is, it's not really that bad. Whatever their pet sin is, it's not really that big of a deal. So when we approach somebody who has these ideas in their mind, and we say very simply that, you know, God sent His Son Jesus to die for your sins, what is it that's going on in their mind? First of all, who's God? Who's Jesus? Why would He send His Son? Why would He die in my place? And all of these questions that oftentimes we leave unanswered. How many of you have had a conversation with somebody and you walked away from that conversation and in your mind you said, you know, they did not hear or understand one thing that I said? I'm having one of those conversations with you. No, I'm just joking. Maybe to some degree, okay? But you walk away from it and you had burning questions. You know, maybe it's a boss at work and they're giving you all of these instructions. You know, I don't know if we're allowed to quote Bill Cosby in the church anymore, but he had the deal about Noah and the ark. You know, it's this many cubits by this many cubits. And he gets to the end of, you know, the thing, Noah, do you have any questions? And he says, just one. And God says, what's your question? It's 300 cubits. Noah says, well, what's a cubit? Okay? You see, all of those instructions, he didn't understand any of those fictional take on the real story. Okay? This isn't exactly how it went. At least, I don't know. Maybe Bill Cosby was kind of old. Okay? But there's this whole story, and he gets to the end of it, and is there any misunderstanding? Well, just one thing. What's a cubit? You know, we share the gospel with somebody, well, do you have any questions? Well, just one thing. Why does God think He has the right to say this and that? Who are you to say that this is a sin and this isn't a sin? Or who are you to say that I'm a sinner? Who are you to, you know, what's this that Jesus, my sin wasn't so bad that Jesus had to die for me? That's offensive. And it should be. But Paul is instructing Timothy again, and verse number 5, he says, watch thou in all things. And what he's saying is understand the world view, understand these basic assumptions that those around you are making. He goes on and he says, endure afflictions. Okay, that is pretty straightforward, to undergo the hardships, to suffer the trouble that's there. Be ready to patiently face the many trials that will come your way. It is not easy, as we shared the gospel with other people. There will be bumps in the road. But then he continues and he gives the third phrase. He says, to do the work of an evangelist. What is an evangelist? There's the you know, if you're in Bible college, this is a question you argue about. You know, there's some things that aren't as clear in English as they are in other languages. I'm going to go nerdy. In English, we have the word evangelist. It appears, I believe, 3 times in the Bible. And we also have a word that appears many more times in the Bible, gospel. What's the connection between gospel and an evangelist? In English, it's not very apparent. Because we've taken the word evangelist, and we've taken that sort of like the Greek to the Latin word, and sort of, I forget what the term is, where you take the word from another language. Transliterated one. That's why I'm the favorite, right? Okay? But we take that word, and what we've done with the word gospel is we've taken Anglo-Saxon words, we've taken sort of English words, old English words, and came up with this word gospel, which simply means what's gospel? Good news. But if we were to go back into the Greek, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the words that I'm familiar with are in Portuguese. The word for gospel in Portuguese is evangelho. the word for an evangelist, evangelista. Okay? And we see, if you saw the two words together, you would see that they're almost the same exact word, just with a different name. An evangelist is very simply somebody who is proclaiming the gospel, who the gospel is their message that they're proclaiming. Are we as Christians supposed to be evangelists? Who is supposed to be an evangelist? In that sense of the word, who is supposed to be an evangelist? All of us as Christians. The Bible calls us to be witnesses, to be proclaimers of the truth. And in this text, Paul tells Timothy very simply, all these other things are going around. But in the midst of, you know, this culture in which you live that denies God, that is living with all the repercussions of them denying God, in the midst of this culture where you have the truth, where the temptation is to sort of soften those things and not share that truth and tickle people's ears and try to draw a crowd in that way, in the midst of all of that, we are to be, Paul tells Timothy here, to do the work of the evangelist. And I suppose that that's a little bit about what I'm trying to talk about here in Sunday school and in church tonight, and very simply this. What is it to be an evangelist? He goes on, I suppose we should talk about the fourth statement. He says, make full proof of thy ministry. Basically, he's saying to fully carry out or accomplish the task that's set before you. Be faithful to the end. Don't stop until you're finished, and you won't finish until you see Jesus. Be faithful. Make full proof of your ministry. So if we talk about this, do the work of an evangelist, we understand this is the task of every Christian. Again, the same word that we get the word gospel from, at least in the Greek, the word that we would say evangelism or an evangelist, we would say that our church is an evangelistic church, okay? And all of these are related ideas, and it's very simply this, that we as Christians, we as a church, as a collective group, the task that we have been given is simply to proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ. You see, we've done something as we've traded the word evangelism for soul winning. And there's nothing necessarily wrong. I'm not saying that everyone is evil that uses the term. But it places the emphasis in the wrong spot. When we say that we're going out soul winning, as if we have the power to do that, but what we're doing is we're going out and we're proclaiming the good news. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again, and that He's coming again, and you know, and this good news that we're to proclaim. And it's not that we're pushing somebody to make a decision right there and right then, but that simply we're delivering the news. And we want to deliver that news in as clear of a way as possible. And so that's the objective here. One of the very key things that I've learned, I've been taught, and I've practiced at least a little bit, is that one of the most important aspects in evangelism is learning to listen. Because, again, we've had those conversations before. I do this every time I go to the doctor. I hate going to the doctor. Okay? And it's not just because it costs money, but that's part of it. Okay? There's many reasons I hate going to the doctor. But usually, when you go to the doctor, it seems as if the doctor doesn't have time. You have questions, and it's the whole system. The whole system's messed up, okay? But you go, and the doctor's got that 10-minute time slot, you know, and you're waiting for 5 minutes of it, and he comes in for about three, and then he's gone, you know, and there's like this little time slot that you have. You have questions. He doesn't have time to answer your question, but he comes in and says, what's your problem? And you start explaining your problem, and he, like, it seems, okay, I'm not down here. Okay, but it seems as if the issues aren't really listened to, the questions aren't really answered, but here, go to the pharmacy, fill this prescription, and you'll be okay. That's not the way that doctors want to run their business, but it's the sort of way it is. Maybe you've had other experiences. Maybe you've gone to the doctor, it's always been a good experience. Anybody like that? I didn't think so. Okay, I was just curious. All right. But you see that one of the most important aspects when we're assessing somebody in the spiritual sense and their spiritual health, one of the most important things is this is a lost art in our society. Notice that. People don't listen. You know, somebody has an opposing view, has something that we don't want to hear, and we turn them off. You know, we don't have a dial to turn them off, we just block them out somehow. And we go on about our way. We don't want to listen to what they have to say. We don't agree with these to talk anyway. And oftentimes we take that approach in sharing the gospel. People have questions, legitimate questions. They have things that they just simply don't understand because of the culture in which they grew up. And we just dismiss those things and say, you know what, just listen to what I have to say, be quiet, and pray at the end. You know? We've lost this art of listening. On the back of that paper that I gave you in Sunday school, for some of you that weren't in Sunday school, if you have one of those papers, we talked a little bit about this morning, this idea of a worldview. People have the question, sometimes have the opposition to this idea. This is something that in mission circles we talk about a lot, this idea of worldview. But some people disagree with this. Worldview is not a biblical word. You know, it's not a biblical concept. I beg to differ. I think the chapter that we just read in Timothy, or that we skimmed through, makes this idea very plain. That it is our task as believers to understand the culture which we live. Worldview, we talked about it, we have a definition of worldview. Basically, the short version of the definition at the end of the top paragraph there is the lenses through which we see the world. We have the statement that every rational human possesses a worldview. Everyone has a perspective that makes sense to them of how they see the world. And those things have been instilled in us from our childhood. Maybe it's from our church background. Maybe it's from the family that we came from, the part of the country in which we lived, or what country we grew up in, or whatever it is. And there's all of these things that contribute to our understanding of the world. It's sort of like a pre-programming that we have built in every person we have. You will not come across somebody who, I know there's popular ideas that say so, at least with the basic premise that there are people that are just sort of blank slates that are walking around that need Jesus to fill them up. No, they already have, to them, something that's sufficient. And when we talk about somebody coming to Christ in salvation, we have this, I suppose it's the third paragraph there, that coming to Christ ought to be a core change in the very core of our being. It's a heart transformation that takes place. We had a set of beliefs before. We had a way that we were trying to please God, whoever that God may have been. But when we've been confronted with that truth, it sort of disrupts everything. And all of a sudden, when truth confronts our ideas, we understand that there are certain aspects in what we believe that just don't seem to add up. Several of the songs, knowing what I was going to preach, of course, it would have made the connection talk about tonight, but several of the songs we sang tonight have this sort of built in them. Joel, you and the prize for the best favorite tonight. That was my favorite song as well. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? He starts off the song by saying, basically, in modern English, what's it matter to me that Jesus died? How does that affect who I am? Why is this even my concern? And then he goes on, he says, why should I care about this? And of course, it's already looking back from a converted standpoint, somebody who knows Christ. But he's looking at this and saying, why do these things even matter? Jacob picked another song. The song he picked. I'd rather have Jesus. How can somebody sing a song like that? When a world that's chasing after wealth, that's chasing after fame, that's chasing after, you know, views on TikTok or whatever it is. I don't know what people are chasing after. I'll explain to Dad later what TikTok is. Okay, I don't know either. But, you know, we're chasing after all of these things. And to say, I'd rather have Jesus than that, you can't. You know, how can you know, how can that even compare? It's basically this assumption that there was these things that I was living for. There was this way that makes sense to everyone else. There is sort of this cultural idea of what's important in life. But when I met Jesus Christ, all of those things changed. And it was not because someone said, you shouldn't live for that wealth. It was not because someone said, you know, popularity is not really all it's cracked up. If you ask anybody who's popular, they'll tell you that. Okay? You can't go on vacation without people taking pictures of you with people in the hotel door. Okay? That's what everyone's after, though, until they get it. Right? But, you see, it's not because someone said, you know, that's not good. No, it's because they've been presented with something else that is far more valuable. And this transformation that takes place on the inside when we trust Christ as our Savior, when we turn from all of those things that we've lived for, all of those things that we thought we could bring God satisfaction somehow, that He would be pleased. Or maybe we're living in sort of denial of that God even exists and we're just after those pleasures of this world. But all of those things lose their value when we turn to Christ. Why is that? Why do we sing songs? It's because we've had this transformation that's taken place. You see, Christianity is not just a bunch of rules that we live by. It's not just, you know, the world is, people are very selfish these days, you need to be less selfish. People are very self-centered, you need to be less self-centered. We need to make rules about this so we can change people. How often has rules and legislation changed the way people act? It never will. All we're doing is we're trying to curb the bad things. When can you do that? Why do we pass laws? Well, you have to wear your seatbelt. Why? Because it could kill you. Okay, does that change people's minds? Well, some of us will conform to it because we don't want a ticket. But does it really change anything? Are we? Not really. But until you know somebody, maybe that died because they weren't wearing their seatbelt, that's going to change. Why is it? Because then all of a sudden it becomes personal. Then all of a sudden, there's something that's changed your life in such a way that you view things differently than you did before. I have on your paper, we're probably already out of time, but I'm going to blabber on 10 more minutes. Can you give me 10 more minutes? Can you listen for 10 more minutes? Connor says no. Okay, sorry, Connor. You can go down to the nursery and play with Jackson. Okay? I already got threatened if I went to mom's down there with your kid. Okay, so sorry, moms. Okay, Jackson, hang in there. All right. We talked a little bit about this worldview and what it means, and how do we assess where people are? How do we assess what people think about God, what people think about man, what people think about sin, what people think about all of these things? Very simply, we have onions. People are like onions. Did you know that? Onions stink. People stink. Okay? But more than that, onions have layers. You don't always see the inside of an onion from the outside unless you chopped it. That ruins the illustration. Don't do that, all right? But people have layers. There's what we see on the outside. And oftentimes we sort of judge. We're not supposed to judge, okay? But we sort of assess people from the outside. And sometimes those assessments are true. Other times they're completely false. Maybe you've had this experience before. You see somebody in the store, you know, and they're all tatted up. Greasy hair. Just look like a mess. Just came out of the Harley biker gang or something. And you think, man, if anybody's a mean guy in the store, it's probably him. And you go up and start talking to him. Sometimes those guys are very kind and pleasant. Even more polite than those of us that aren't all tatted up. Not yet. Okay, I'm thinking about some Christian tattoos. All right? No, I'm just joking. All right? But as long as they're Christian, they're okay. But is this still being recorded? Jeff, can you strike that from the record, okay? How did I even get on that? I don't know. But we judge people from the outside. I guess that's where I was. But what we need to do is we need to get to know people. We need to get to understand what it is they're thinking. My wife and I were talking about this afternoon, and I'm sorry if I'm going to embarrass you, JP, but we need to learn to peel onions, spiritually speaking. And Jakey is somebody that he's made a good example. So you owe me $20 after church, all right? But he's somebody that he can talk to anybody. You notice that? No, not me. He doesn't like me, okay? But he's somebody that can, he would be very good at this. Somebody who can peel away those layers, that can understand what it is that makes somebody tick. What's the objective in onion peeling, spiritually speaking? The objective is to get to where you can know somebody enough that you understand what it is, those core things within them, that make them believe what they believe. And so we have just this diagram very quickly, this worldview onion. We'll talk more about this in Sunday school. If you're not in Sunday school next week, I'm sorry. You'll just have to ask me questions later, okay? But this worldview onion, basically, this breakdown, someone else put this together. It's better than if I would have put it together, so we're just going to go with it. All right? But they have at the beginning these entry conversations up there at the top right side that we begin talking with somebody, we begin developing relationships. This is sort of friends making 101 here by having conversations with them. We talk about surface things. Okay? We talk about the weather. We talk about, don't talk about the politics. You won't have any friends that way. Okay? But we talk about the things that we have in common. Understand sometimes we meet people that we sort of click because we have similar interests, similar hobbies, whatever it may be. Maybe have similar professions. Okay? And we make these conversations, but we understand that while we have these conversations, we're looking sort of for the things that will take us to the next level. This isn't something that happens in. And the idea of all of this is that we have friends that we know, we have people that we know that need to know Jesus Christ. And so what doors are open? Is there, you know, we begin asking questions and not just these surface things, but there's a list, let me just read through the list. We talk about issues involving personal pain and crisis, difficulties that they're going through. Maybe it's a sickness or maybe something like that. We talk about the sources of enjoyment, things that fulfill them, things that give them significance as a person, what it is they do, you know, if they, whatever, what history they have and how they find meaning in life through those things. We talk about religious expressions or symbols. If they have, you know, a tattoo across their forehead that says something that's religious, we ask them about it. Why do you want a tattoo? You put a tattoo on your forehead, I'm going to ask you. Right? But, you know, if it's, especially if it's a religious thing, is there, you know, are they wearing a necklace that has some sort of religious significance? Ask about those things. Why is it that you wear that crucifix? I don't know. It's cool. Okay. Where do you go from there? Have you observed their patterns and saw their values and their beliefs that sort of seep to the outside? Have these conversations with them. We go from entry conversations, and I'm not giving this justice. I suppose it's going to be Sunday school next week, but for those of you that aren't in Sunday school, give me 5 more minutes, okay? We go on from entry conversations to investigative questions. Now that just sounds like you're invading somebody's space. But the idea is that we've built this relationship. We have some sort of friendship going on between us and this other person that we can begin to probe a little bit to what they believe and why they believe. We probe deeper as more trust is built. And without being judgmental or argumentative, that's the difficult part, we begin to just ask them questions. When we come to a place where we feel that people are getting, you know, they're a little bit too much in my space, that's none of your business, we just leave it alone. But we're understanding who these people are. What's their assessment of? Maybe it's who God is, who Jesus is, who they are, what sin is, these different ideas. And how can we probe for these answers, these questions, these answers? maybe we would use questions. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations. We'd ask somebody, have you ever thought about how this world got here? That's a good question. What are people going to say? Well, it exploded, it evolved, whatever. Okay, you know something about that. Maybe we'd ask somebody the question, how did this world get in such a mess? How many of you have been asked that question in the last year by somebody who doesn't even know the Lord? Okay? I think if you've been anywhere, you've probably heard some form of that question. How in the world did we get in this mess? You know what that is? It's an open door. It's an opportunity that you have to share truth. What do you think happens when a person dies? Okay, there's probably right times and wrong times to ask that question. But it's a valid question. What do you suppose happens to somebody when they die? What are you doing? You're opening the door for spiritual conversations. Have you ever read the Bible? What do you think about the Bible? Who's Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about God? Do you think there is a God that exists? We could go on and on and on, all of these questions that are sort of probing questions, getting to what people believe, why they act the way that they act, and all of these things. And the objective is that eventually we would get to those conversion discussions where we can share the truth. Not that we're not sharing it all along, but that we understand who these people are, where they come from, they understand what we do. In every communication, there is misunderstanding. Okay? There's been some things, even tonight, that I've tried to say, and I've probably said them poorly, and you misunderstood what I tried to say. That's a natural, normal thing in communication, and I understand it. Okay? Basically, how many of you are married, and you try to talk to your husband or your wife, and you understand that we operate on different wavelengths. And we may be saying one thing and we think it's so crystal clear, but they're hearing something different. Why is that? They think it's different. Okay. And it's not that the women are wrong and the men are right either. Usually it's probably different. We won't admit it publicly. Again, strictly record. All right? But understand that there's always going to be this. But oftentimes, we just use that as an excuse. They just don't get it. I tried to tell them the truth, but they just don't get it. One thing that we want to always avoid, especially in the context in which we live, in a small town Midwest where we know everybody anyways, they think they know us anyways, right? You never want to make a closed door. The statement I gave this morning, I don't know if anybody wrote it down, that our goal in evangelism is to initiate conversations that may become redemptive relationships. We read the verses in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, basically where Paul was giving this as a prayer request to the church in Colossae, that you would pray for me that God would open the door of utterance, that you would pray that we would basically come across the path of people, that we can befriend them, that we can develop relationships with them, that we can peel their onion, so to speak, spiritually. We can dig down into those layers and help them understand the truth from God's Word as we begin to understand them more. And we can develop these relationships. Why? That it can lead to a redemptive relationship, that they can have. Oftentimes what happens in missions groups, they talk about the idea of syncretism. How many of you know what syncretism is? You may know okay. Syncretism, basically, we use the term when we're combining two things. Okay? We synchronize things, like synchronized swimming or diving or whatever. Okay? I always thought I'd be a good synchronized swimmer, but nobody else swims like me. Okay? I don't really swim. Okay. They don't have synchronized dog paddles. So I would never do them. But, I don't know where that came from. Just trying to see if anybody's awake. Syncretism is the combining of two things. oftentimes what we do when we share the gospel is we promote this idea because we have not understood who the person is we're talking to. What they do is they say, well, sure, I want Jesus. Sure, I'll take your hell insurance policy instead of going to hell. Sure, I'll pray that prayer. I'll do whatever. And what they're doing is they're just adding Jesus to their already secular worldview. And there's never been that transformation inside. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, and it's something you hear commonly if you look at church websites or travel around much. Now, there's oftentimes ministers that boast that they've seen thousands of people saved. It's almost worded in that. They've seen thousands saved. They've seen hundreds baptized and dozens in the church. What's the problem? I'm the person that always wants to ask questions. Okay, I have a question. You've seen thousands saved and only hundreds baptized and only dozens in the church. How many of those were false conversions? How many of those people truly understood what it was that they supposed to? You know, if anything ought to sort of sober us up a little bit as Christians, this idea that oftentimes our evangelism is making somebody a false convert. Jesus told the religious people of his day that they're basically their false representation of who Jesus was and who God was is making somebody too close to like a child of hell. All of a sudden they think that, you know, I don't need that anymore. I did that once. No, I prayed that prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart once. Yeah, I tried that. That was okay. Never. Yeah, I don't care about that. Is there a problem with that? What's that problem? Well, maybe it's just they don't understand. Maybe they've been given a sort of false assurance. That ought to scare us to death. Not that it scares us that we never take the time to share the gospel with somebody that we're careful and we're clear when we speak to somebody about Jesus Christ. Does somebody need a theological degree to be saved? No. Do you need a theological degree to share the gospel with somebody? No. But you can share what you know. You can point people to Jesus Christ. You can develop those relationships with people. You can have those conversations with people and ask those questions. You can peel away the layers of the onion, so to speak, and get to know those people in hopes that eventually they would come to know Jesus Christ. That's the encouragement tonight. I'm sorry I kind of rattled on. I said 10 minutes, I went 20. So you can dock it from the next time I get to you in 5 years or something. Okay? Let's go ahead and stand together. We'll pray.